This is the second class in our study of the subject of apologetics, the defense of the Christian faith. The subject for today is the existence of God and the defense of the possibility of miracles. If someone asks you the question, are miracles possible? You can readily see that the answer to that question is directly related to whether or not God exists. If God doesn't exist, of course, then miracles are not possible. But if God does exist, that in itself doesn't prove that miracles have happened, but it certainly makes it more reasonable to believe in their possibility. So we're going to have to answer the question first, is there any reason to believe in the existence of God, before we tackle the question, are miracles possible? Now, before we get involved in that discussion, we want to look at the quiz that you took on the first two reading assignments. This will be our standard procedure for each class. We will go over the quiz for that class. We will review briefly the previous class, then we'll take up the new subject. You are to do each of the quizzes before taking up the next subject. All right, let me briefly read the questions, and then I will give you the answer and the page on which it can be found in the book. From Paul Little, Chapter 1, the first question, true or false, it is important to have a reasonable ground for faith. That's true, and that's found on page 2. Number 2, religious assertions incapable of objective verification are meaningless. That's true, and that's also found on page 2. Number 3, the intellectual issue always overshadows the moral issue in Christianity. That's false. In fact, it's just the opposite. The moral issue always overshadows the intellectual issue. That's found on page 4. The purpose of that initial chapter was to show that it is important to be reasonable in our approach to Christianity, not simply subjective or experiential in our approach. Yet at the same time, we recognize that the primary issue between God and man is a moral issue. It's the question of sin and the submission of man's will to God. It's not simply a question of how much an individual knows. All right, from Chapter 2 in Paul Little's book, Know Why You Believe. Number 4, in order for something to be proved by the scientific method, it has to be observed once. That's false. Page 8. Little makes the point that for something to be proven by the scientific method, it has to be repeatable, not simply observed once. It has to be an experiment that can be repeated. Number 5, faith is necessary to believe that there is no God. That's true. The answer to that's found on page 12, and we will discuss that a little bit in our class. Number 6, it is increasingly clear that the oldest traditions everywhere were of one supreme God. That's true. And the answer is found on page 8. It has been held by some scholars for many years that, in fact, the idea of one God, of monotheism, is the result of the evolution of religion from a time when there were many, many gods. But, in fact, archaeology is beginning to show that that is not true, that the belief in one God is actually older than the belief in many gods. We will pursue that in a subsequent class when we come to the effects of archaeology on our understanding of the authority of Scripture. All right, now from Francis Schaeffer's book, The God Who Is There, chapters 1 through 3 of section 1, question number 7. The basic presupposition common to Christian and non-Christian thinking before 1913 was that there are such things as absolutes. That's true. Page 14. Now, that doesn't mean that right on that day, all of a sudden, non-Christian thinking changed. But as you remember from your reading, he picked that date because of a certain event in history. And the purpose of that is to show that now there is a basic difference between the presuppositions of Christian and non-Christians. Christians believe in absolutes, and because we believe in absolutes, we can communicate. Non-Christians no longer believe in absolutes, with the result that there is very little communication, true communication that takes place if they are consistent to their presuppositions. The problem is, no one can really live consistently with that presupposition. Number 8, optimistic humanists believed God's basic revelation. The answer to that is false. Page 17. Number 9, true education means thinking by association across various fields. That's true, according to Francis Schaeffer, page 19. Number 10, truth, in the sense of antithesis, is related to the idea of cause and effect. That's true. Page 20. Antithesis is related to the idea that if one thing is true, then its opposite cannot also be true. A statement cannot be true and false at the same time. Number 11. Kierkegaard took the first step below the line of despair by separating the rational from the observable. That's false. Kierkegaard took the first step below the line of despair by separating the rational from faith. Page 21. In other words, according to Francis Schaeffer, Kierkegaard said, that which is rational or empirical or observable or provable is in one sphere of existence. What we believe, what we are committed to, what we build our life on, is in another sphere of existence. The two cannot be put together. So what we have to do is to close our eyes and we take a leap of faith from what is obviously real to that which is not observable. He separated the rational or the experiential from faith. Number 12, an existential experience cannot be communicated. That's true. Page 23. An existential experience has to be experienced. You cannot tell someone else about it. Right now, a few questions from our first lecture. Number 13, apologetics is the same as evangelism? That's false. We pointed out that apologetics is a tool of evangelism, but that evangelism itself is presenting the Word of God in the power of the Spirit. And it is the Holy Spirit alone using the Word of God who convicts a person of sin, that they need a Savior, that Jesus is that Savior, and that there is judgment for rejecting that Savior. Number 14, this was a fill-in-the-blank. Apologetics is a study of how to defend the Christian faith. Apologetics is the defense of the Christian faith. Numbers 15 and 16, there are two categories of revelation. Number 15, the category of revelation which includes creation and conscience is general revelation. General is the answer to number 15. Number 16, the category of revelation which includes history and scripture is special. Special revelation. Now let me say just a word about the reading before we go on to today's discussion. In Francis Schaeffer's work, you are going to read a lot about the philosophy of existentialism. For some of you, that may be a new term. Let me try to define it very briefly. Existentialism is a philosophy that says there is no rational meaning to life. You can't say why anything happens. Therefore, we are not to simply be sitting around thinking, philosophizing, intellectualizing about life, but we are to be actors in life. We are to be doing. If there is any reason to existence, we find it in the state of being, of doing. And since we cannot say rationally there is meaning, we just take a leap of faith, we act as if there is meaning. And perhaps we hope in the process of acting to find some kind of satisfaction, some kind of purpose, some kind of meaning. Now, as you read these philosophers or read of these philosophers secondhand, it is easy to see them through the eyes of Francis Schaeffer, for instance, and to think that these thinkers or artists or musicians are, in a sense, out to lunch, that they had to be absolutely insane to take the positions that they took. Well, Francis Schaeffer certainly doesn't treat these men that way, and we are not going to treat them that way also. We are going to treat them with respect. We believe, in the Christian perspective, that they are wrong. But at the same time, they are brilliant men who have given a lot of their life to the positions that they hold. And we must treat all questions that come from non-believers as if they are honest questions. Now, they're not always. But because we respect other human beings, and because we are seeking to show them the love of God, and because they were created in the image of God, even though that image is fallen, we are going to treat them with respect and try to deal with them as the Lord Jesus would have dealt with them. If they are honest, if they are truly seeking for answers, and if we are able to, in the power of God's Spirit, give them the answers that God would give them, then we will see changes in people's lives. If we treat them with disrespect, if we treat them as fools or as ignoramuses or as insincere people, then we will lose them not only as friends, but also as potential servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would say this, you do not have to have the breadth of a Francis Schaeffer or the intellectual capabilities of a Francis Schaeffer to witness to an unbeliever. I'm having you read this book because I think that it will help you to become aware of the general atmosphere within the thinking world in the Western world today. But the normal kind of person that you meet who is asking questions about the things of God is not a person who at least overtly is thinking of the kinds of things that Francis Schaeffer is dealing with. Now, it definitely has affected his or her life. We have all been influenced by existentialism to some degree. But that doesn't mean we have to know all of the depths of the intellectual philosophy that Schaeffer presents us in order to use the things of God to witness. Now let's take up today's subject, the existence of God and the defense of miracles. As we approach the question of the existence of God, we are going to briefly go through certain natural arguments at this stage for the existence of God. First of all, I want to say a word about the criteria for proving God's existence. And then we will discuss the natural arguments for the existence of God. Okay, the criteria for proving God's existence. We have to realize that God himself is beyond the realm of formal proof. If by that we mean that to prove something means to put it in a test tube and see it and experiment with it and repeat it over and over again. If proof equals test tube, then God himself cannot be proven because you cannot put God in a test tube. Too often today when people talk about proving God's existence and then say that God cannot be proven, that's exactly the kind of proof that they're talking about. Yet we recognize that the test tube is not the only sphere in which something is proven. And the evidence available says that, in fact, a man has to be a fool to assert that there is no God. Now, I don't say that. That's what Scripture itself says. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's a very stern judgment. Very, very stern judgment. To call someone a fool, to call him empty-headed, would have to mean that the biblical writers realized that there was enough evidence to give anyone some kind of tangible proof to hang on to that God does exist, and in order for them to exclude or ignore all of that evidence, puts them in the category of a fool. For a person to assert dogmatically God does not exist makes him into a fool. Why is that? Well, the reason is that it is in fact more difficult to prove that God does not exist than to prove that he does exist or that he might exist. The reason is, you realize it, for a person to actually prove that God does not exist assumes that that person has experienced the totality of the universe. He has defined God in an absolutely accurate way so that he knows exactly who he is looking for. And then he has searched out the totality of man's experience, the totality of nature, the totality of outer space, and he has been able to absolutely show beyond a shadow of a doubt that God does not exist in any form, in any place. Now, that is absolutely impossible. That's why the Bible says for a person to assert no God shows that he is a fool, because he has made himself the sum total of all of the experience and knowledge of the universe and has found out that God doesn't exist. But we recognize that the test tube is not the only realm of proof or evidence for the existence of God. So even though we cannot put God himself into a test tube, yet that does not in itself prove that God doesn't exist. There are other realms of proof or evidence. There is the rational realm and the empirical or experiential realm. The rational realm is the realm of man's mind. The empirical or experiential realm is the realm of man's experience. And there are certain traditional arguments for the existence of God that call upon the individual to put his reason and his experience together in certain categories in order to confirm the fact that God exists. These arguments do not prove that God exists. They confirm that God exists. The Bible nowhere tries to prove the existence of God. It assumes that God does exist, and it assumes it on the basis of the way things are, the way man is, and the fact that God himself has revealed certain things. So these arguments from nature, these natural arguments for the existence of God, parallel the appeals of biblical authors, evidencing a very high degree of universality and scope of time and geography and culture to the effectiveness of these arguments for God's existence. By that I mean the fact that These arguments were felt, believed 1,000 years before Christ to show the existence of God, that they were argued for in the Middle Ages, that they still hold weight today, shows that it is not simply the Western world that accepts these as being arguments for God's existence, or simply the biblical world that accepts them, or that it is simply the second millennium after Christ that has come up with these, or that they were only good for the first millennium before Christ. But they are universal. Because they are universal, we begin to see that it is in fact a very part of man's nature, part of the combination of his mind and his experience, that shows that these arguments do in fact give us a high degree of validity for our belief in God. Now, these are not ultimate, and I am not suggesting that we can prove God beyond a shadow of a doubt to anybody on the basis of these arguments. But what I am saying is this, that when a person says, I don't believe in God, then he's going to have to at least answer certain questions to get around certain problems to explain why he doesn't believe in God. And for a person who has never thought of these things before, these might be weights that would cause him to begin to wonder, does God really exist? And perhaps force him to look further, hopefully into Scripture, to see what God himself has to say about his existence. Now, the natural arguments are actually three in number. We will go on to a fourth, but first of all, let's discuss the three natural arguments for the existence of God. We have seen that the criteria is not simply to be put in a test tube, because we cannot do that with God, yet these arguments confirm his existence to some degree through the effects of what God has done. All three of the natural arguments are arguing from the effect of what God has done back to his existence. Now, let me illustrate what I'm saying. Let's imagine that you have on the plate before you a cookie. A cookie in the shape of a Christmas tree with all of the red and green sprinkles on top of beautiful white icing. Now, by looking at the cookie that's in the shape of a Christmas tree, because of what you know from experience and from logic about the process of making cookies, that Christmas tree-shaped cookie is an argument for the existence of a Christmas tree-shaped cookie cutter. And it's possible that someone could have, with his own hands, formed that cookie in that shape. And then we would say, okay, the cookie argues for the existence of someone or something who shaped it, because you don't take cookie dough and have it just fall together in that form. There is design behind it. There is a designer. From what is, we reason back to how it got that way. And each one of the natural arguments for the existence of God is an argument from what is to how it got that way. And each one of these concludes that the nature of what is today indicates that there was a God that actually caused it to be this way. The first of these arguments is called the cosmological argument for the existence of God. The cosmological argument for the existence of God. You recognize in that word, cosmological, the little word cosmos. Cosmos. When we think of cosmos, we think of outer space, the stellar world. In Psalm 19:1, we read that this stellar world, the outer space, tells us something about God. The heavens declare the glory of God. That is, the firmament, that which God has put in the heavens, shows his handiwork. And the psalmist goes on to describe the result of this handiwork of God in creation, that there is no place on the entire earth that is hidden from the evidence of God's existence through the creation. The Apostle Paul in Romans 1 appeals to this same argument when he says in verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, His, that is God's invisible attributes, the things that cannot be seen, His eternal power, His divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they," that is, the people who do not believe in God, "are without excuse." Creation itself leaves man without excuse for denying God. Now, this argument says that we see the world around us, and creation itself is probably the greatest effect. It is the greatest miracle in the world today. And so, when we see it and we see that creation is greater than man, man is incapable of causing it to come into existence, then our mind says, okay, then it had to be someone, perhaps someone would say something, that was outside of the world, greater than the world, that caused it to come into existence. The only other alternative is that the world itself is eternal. Later on in these lessons, we are going to discuss that question. Is it scientifically possible, at least at this stage of our understanding, to say that God does not exist from the evidence? Is matter itself eternal? The answer that we will see, I believe, is no. The first argument, perhaps the oldest argument, for the existence of God is this cosmological argument. What we see could not come from nothing. Therefore, it came from something or someone older than the earth, greater than the earth, more powerful than the earth, who caused this entire universe to come into existence. The cosmological argument, an argument from cause to effect. Every effect has a cause. Creation is the effect. God is the cause. Right, that's the first of the natural arguments for the existence of God. The second one is similar, but not the same. That is the teleological argument for the existence of God. Teleological. In that word, we see the little word teleos, which means order. And this argument says the very fact that there are laws or norms within creation is an evidence that there was a lawmaker. For instance, the Apostle Paul appealed to this in Acts chapter 14, verse 17, when he talked about the regularity of nature. He says, "He, God, did not leave himself without witness," that is, particularly among those who did not know God, "in that he did good and he gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." That was God, who was in control of nature, who caused the regularity of nature. Imagine what it would be like to have a world in which there were no laws. We couldn't have science. The very principles of science is built upon the regularity of nature. And even though nature is not placid, it does not always do exactly what is expected, yet we can, in general, see why there are upsets to natural patterns and explain those. And those explanations are built on the assumption that there are laws. Where do the laws come from? Where does the regularity in nature come from? Is nature its own creator? Are the laws themselves their own creators? Or is there, in fact, a lawmaker who causes regularity? It is significant that the development of modern science came from men who believed in a God who gave order to the world, and that therefore we could practice science based on that presupposition. Now, today, those who practice the science often tend to be those who say science proves there is no God. And yet they are using the very orderliness of nature, which in fact points back toward God, to try to disprove God's existence. Okay, that's the first two arguments, the cosmological and teleological arguments for the existence of God. The third is the moral argument. The moral argument. The Apostle Paul appeals to this in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Therein he says, when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their consciences bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending themselves. What the Apostle Paul is saying is that the Gentiles, the pagans, those who had not been taught the Word of God from the Old Testament, still understood the basic moral concepts of God's law. And in fact, even today, throughout the whole earth, every society, every culture, there is the concept of right and wrong. There is a universal concept of good and bad. It's not always the same in every culture. But yet, every culture still categorizes some things as being good and some things as being bad. And a person who does not live up to his own concept of good feels guilty. This is an argument for the existence of God. Who or what is it that has built within mankind universally this concept of right and wrong? Well, it must have been God. It must have been a maker who has created man, even as Scripture says, in God's image, so that man understands there is good, there is bad, and not to live up to good makes me guilty before God. Too often today, people try to get rid of guilt feelings without getting rid of guilt. Guilt, when a person is guilty, is good, because guilt is to the moral nature what pain is to the physical nature. It is a warning that we are transgressing in an area that is about to damage us, to hurt us, to destroy us. So this basic element of human nature, morality, is the third of the natural arguments for the existence of God. All right, they are three in number. The cosmological argument, from cause to effect. The teleological argument, the fact that law, order in nature, in the universe, indicates a lawmaker. The moral argument, the fact that we recognize right and wrong, shows that there is a God who has created that concept within us, or created us so that we recognize it. Now, there is a fourth argument that is not quite the same as these, and yet that is sometimes used as an argument for the existence of God, which is called the ontological argument. It goes back to Anselm. The argument goes basically like this. The concept of a perfect being includes his existence. The concept of a perfect being includes the existence of that being. I can't imagine a perfect being without imagining that he exists. Therefore, since I can imagine the perfect being God, he must exist. Let me say it again. The concept of a perfect being includes his existence. And since I can imagine the being of God, then God must exist. Now, a lot of people have trouble with that argument because it sounds simply like wishful thinking. I can imagine the existence of elves, or I can imagine the existence of Santa Claus, but that in itself doesn't prove that they exist. Yet this argument has been effective for a lot of people who have realized that all of these imaginary characters, like Santa Claus, who do not in fact exist still include some godlike characters. They are not the perfect being. They are, in a sense, a perversion of the perfect being. And therefore, the fact that we even imagine these characters who are godlike may be evidence that we are, in fact, ourselves created in His image, that we are, in fact, trying to understand the perfect one who made us. And therefore, we are seeking to really find Him, the one who does exist. Now, no one of these arguments, nor the sum total of all of them, is going to prove every man in every place that God does exist. They are confirming arguments. The Bible does not begin by seeking to prove that God exists. It assumes that a thinking man will know, will see from the evidence that God does exist. And these arguments merely confirm reality. So we cannot call them actually proofs, but we call them confirming arguments for the existence of God. This is all we are going to say at this time about the existence of God, although we will come back to the subject later when we discuss God in relationship to science. Let me go on to the second area of our discussion today briefly. That is the question, are miracles possible? I said in the introduction that in order to believe in miracles, a person would have to believe that God did exist, or at least that God were possible. Let me define a miracle and then talk about the prerequisites for the perception of miracles. And then thirdly, we will very briefly discuss the use of miracles in Scripture. All right, what is a miracle? A miracle is an act in history with no historical cause. A miracle is an act in history with no historical cause. The Bible talks about miracles while the unbeliever relegates these to the category of myths and magic. The reason that they have done that is that they do not believe that there is a God. Or at least they have limited God to being someone who cannot intervene with the affairs of this world. So it's impossible to have an act in history that doesn't have a historical cause. They look to natural causes for every historical event. If there is no God, of course that makes sense. There cannot be historical events without historical causes. If there is a God, and if that God is unlimited, then God is able to penetrate history and to do things in history that cannot be explained historically. That is what a miracle is. And there are certain prerequisites for the perception of miracles. In order for us to perceive that a miracle has actually happened, what presuppositions do we have to have? There are two of these. We must believe in the stability of natural law so that unnatural acts are truly perceived as being unnatural. Let me say that again. In order for a person to actually perceive that a miracle has happened, he must believe in the stability of natural law so that unnatural acts are truly perceived as such. When the miraculous becomes ordinary, then it's really no longer miraculous. If a person could take off and fly without the use of an airplane or any other external means, just on his own power at any time, then for that to happen would no longer be a miracle. It would just be part of common nature. So in order for us to perceive that a miracle has happened, it has to be something that's out of the ordinary. And we must believe that there is a certain amount of normality, a certain amount of limitation to natural events so that the unnatural really appears to be unnatural. Secondly, for a person to perceive that a miracle has taken place, he must believe in the possibility of supernatural event intervention in the affairs of normal nature. He must believe in the possibility of supernatural intervention in natural affairs. If a person does not believe that it is possible for God to intervene in the affairs of this world, then he will never call a miracle by its real name. He will always look for some other explanation because he doesn't believe that miracles are possible. By faith, he says, they're not possible. Therefore, it could not have happened. Therefore, whatever did happen is not miraculous. So there has to be another explanation. It's the presupposition that blinds to the reality. Whereas if a person is open to the possibility that the miraculous is, in fact, possible, if a miracle happens, then he is open to perceiving that it was, in fact, a miracle. He is open to defining it as such. Now, do the miracles of Scripture measure up to those two prerequisites? I think the answer is yes. For instance, there is no suggestion in Scripture that miracles are part of the natural process of ordinary human events, because miracles in Scripture were limited. They were limited in use as to the period of time. They were limited in use as to purpose. The Bible is not a continual unfolding of the absolutely miraculous. It's not as if every day, everyone experienced something that was totally miraculous. In fact, the major periods of miracles in Scripture, the time of Moses, the time of Elijah and Elisha, the time of Christ and the apostles. The Bible doesn't read like a book of fairy tales, just unfolding one extraordinary event after another. Now, it does explain that God intervenes, and it explains history from God's perspective. It is a book that shows that man can relate to God. But it is not a book that is solely built upon the miraculous. To take the miracles out of Scripture, of course, destroys anything in it. But at least the miracles, as they appear, are limited in their use as to the period of time. And secondly, they are limited as to purpose. We never find the Lord Jesus using miracles simply for his own private benefit. In fact, as the Lord used miracles, they were apparently geared toward authenticating God's messenger and authenticating God's message. You can look this up in John chapter 6, verse 30, and in John chapter 10, verses 37 and 38. The reason I make these points is to show that even in Scripture, the miraculous was out of the ordinary. And I think that that is evidenced by the fact that they were performed before skeptical audiences. The biblical audiences of the miracles were as surprised by them as we would be. For instance, in Matthew 1:19, when God announced the virgin birth, Joseph doubted it. He knew where children came from, and he knew that this was certainly extraordinary, and it took a message from God to persuade him that this was actually happening. In John 11, verses 39 and 42, the sisters of Lazarus doubted his raising from the dead. That didn't happen. They wouldn't believe it until they saw it. In John chapter 9, verses 15 and 18, when Jesus healed the man who had been born blind, the blind man was interrogated by the Pharisees of the time. How did this happen? What did he do to you? They knew that this was not normal. So there is a reason to believe that the miracles in Scripture were historical. They were performed before the same kind of people that live today. People who did not expect the intervention of God into the affairs of men, at least in this way, And yet the historical evidence was that God had invaded history in a way that could not be explained. If Jesus simply were a person who knew more facts of science than folks knew in his day, if he were merely one step ahead of his time, and that's the explanation of the works that he did, then science today ought to be able to reduplicate the works that he did. However, if there is no explanation but God, and if I believe in the possibility that God exists, then miracles become another kind of confirming evidence that that God does in fact exist. If God exists, miracles are possible. If miracles happen, then they confirm the possibility that God exists. There is sufficient evidence to confirm the fact that God does exist. The only question is a person willing to believe that he does exist? Or would he rather persist in the blind faith of unbelief, denying the evidence in the hope of trying to avoid the responsibility of submission to the God who actually does exist? Let's pray. Father, we pray that you will help us to submit our own intellect to the evidence that you have given, that we may not pursue the blind areas of our own minds, but that in fact we may listen to the revelation of yourself that you have given, that we may truly understand. In Jesus' name, amen.